I invite you to open your Bibles to the first epistle of Peter, and just thankful for each one who's able to be here today. Thankful for clear weather, and on the way to church this morning, I'm not making this up, my four-year-old Jade said, "Dad, I don't even recognize the roads. They're usually covered with snow." So we're thankful for a heat wave here this morning, getting us up into the 30s at least. But we've been talking about our heavenly citizenship and have spent the first several Sunday mornings of the year with thematic introduction, preparing us for some themes that Peter will seek to drive home for his readers. And as your Bibles are open to that text, notice the first line or two where Peter introduces himself and his readers this way: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. We spent some time talking about how when you're saved, when you trust Christ as Savior, when you accept the call to become a heavenly citizen, then accepting that call involves renouncing the earthly citizenship. So that with great cost and with great uncertainty, we strive in this temporal, transient life for that which is eternal and which is the ultimate. Well, Forbes magazine published an article just a few years ago. The title of that article is, "Have a Foreign Sounding Name? Change It to Get a Job." And the writer of that article should know. Her name is Ruchika Tulshian, and she reports that a study finds French job applicants with foreign sounding names. So in France, if your name didn't sound French, those applicants are much less likely to get callbacks from recruiters. You've heard about this phenomenon. It's not unique to France, of course. Researchers from the Paris School of Economics and Stanford University, what they did is they sent out fake resumes to apply for real jobs in Paris. All six of the different resumes, they published many copies of the six, but all six had identical work experience, but two had French-sounding names. They found that those two applications with French-sounding names received 70% more callbacks than the other four names. And the reason for that, it's not something we should be terribly surprised about. It doesn't necessarily reveal any bias or anything like that. It's just what they have called homophily. Homophily is the inborn preference that we have for people that are more like us. So if you're hiring someone and you find out they have a last name that's the same as one of your relatives, or they went to the same high school or grew up in the same town or studied the same, maybe had the same degree as you got in college, we would be more likely to hire that person, wouldn't we? Sometimes we're intentional about diversity, and the article goes on to report that businesses that hire diversity reach a broader market and end up doing much better. But homophily, the desire for people with which we have more in common, is just a normal part of being a human being. We would be less likely, unless we're specifically intentional with specific reasons, to choose that application, research shows, that has a foreign-sounding name. With that in mind, read that first verse again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, or we could say the foreigners, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, regions in Asia Minor. And then look at the first word of verse 2, elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And that word elect, as you've come across it in your theological studies, you're aware that it means to be chosen in advance. And so God looked at us, and if you're saved this morning, if there's been a time in your life where you specifically, individually, made that spiritual transaction, experienced that spiritual conversion, where you recognize you're a sinner, where you believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, and you, by faith, trusted His blood payment on the cross as a propitiation for your sins, surrendering your life to Christ. If you have been saved, you can rejoice this morning that though you are a stranger, that you are chosen, that you are elect, that God, looking through all the resumes, as it were, picked you, though you were a foreigner. He didn't pick you, he didn't pick me, because of any merit of our that we have of ourselves. It wasn't that our work experience or our sin resume looked a little bit more palatable than anyone else's. No, he chose us though we were foreigners. And this is the way we saw it stated by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Let me read this verse. He says, at that time, this is before you were saved, before you, by your will, as a free moral agent, chose to surrender to God's call to salvation, before that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was our resume. And God chose us. If you're saved, rejoice that God chose you. If you haven't been saved, if you're not sure that you've had that personal spiritual conversion in your life, it is available to you. And God wants you to become one of his followers. To cast your lot in with his chosen. But as Peter writes to these strangers, of course, he's now addressing them as people who are not strangers to God, but who now are strangers to the earth. Because God picked us when we were foreigners to heaven, and by changing our citizenship spiritually from that of an earthly world-bound being to that of a spiritual heaven-bound being, when he changed and transferred that citizenship, he took someone who was a foreigner to heaven and at home on earth and made that individual a foreigner to earth and at home in heaven. And so now as he writes to strangers, people that he chose, he's choosing for a special reason. And if you I'm so thankful for opportunities to work through books of scripture together. Maybe you're doing that in Sunday school. We're doing that right now on Wednesday nights with Pastor Slutz, Sunday nights through the book of Hebrews. Every time we do this, whether you've done in-depth study on that book on your own or in previous messages or another context, every time it's an opportunity for God to give us a firmer grip on a section of his word that with in-depth study, verse by verse or passage by passage, we digest and grow to understand and be able to rightly divide and accurately handle some of his preserved word that he's given to us to be helpful for us in our spiritual walk, to rebuke our wrong thoughts, to correct our false thinking, and to instruct us in the ways of righteousness. It's so important. It's crucial. It's helpful. So I hope that as we do this, it's not just an exercise that you get through on Sunday mornings, but that you would ask God over the course of this year. We won't spend all year in the book of 1 Peter, but as we spend a significant amount of time there, that as it were, God would add this to the arsenal of your armory, that you would be able to wield the book of 1 Peter against the devil's attacks, against discouragement, against false doctrines, and really grow in your understanding of this passage of Scripture. We're familiar with Peter. He's a favorite Bible character, one of the more fascinating figures in the New Testament. We spent some time looking at his call and left his boats and fishing nets to be a follower of Jesus and a fisher of men. We looked at one of his subsequent tests as the Lord invited him to exercise faith by walking on water and gave him himself to look at as Jesus called Peter to be one of his followers. But over the first two verses, if you like to, as we work through this book, take some notes. Maybe your book, your copy of the scripture has chapter headings already, or maybe you have your own notes throughout. But if you'd like to, you can put as a heading, chosen for a life of obedience. And if we were going to spend all morning just in those first two verses, this could be a sermon by itself, but we'll just move quite quickly through this first section and move to the second. But verses 1 and 2 have to do with being chosen. Peter is shaping his readers' view of themselves, helping believers who are living in a world that is hostile toward Christianity, ours so it will. May become increasingly so, a world that looks with some mockery and ostracization toward believers as strangers and foreigners. And maybe your application won't get picked because you are a foreigner to this earth. He wants them to know that they're chosen and chosen for a life of obedience. So maybe you want to mark that first word of verse 2, elect, chosen, and then underline or circle about two lines down the phrase unto obedience, chosen unto obedience. That's how Peter identifies the believer who's reading his epistle, chosen for a life of obedience. So that title is on the screen. And then coming up next is a picture. This is a picture I took in Cambodia a couple years ago on a mission trip there to see some of our missionaries. And my father-in-law, Pat Delaney, is there. To your right is a man whose English name is Sam. He was the interpreter for a lot of our Bible message times. You'd say a line in English, and he'd repeat it in Khmer, the Cambodian language, and so forth. Sam is not a pastor. He's not a missionary. Sam is someone with language skills. And so he teaches English to Cambodians, and he teaches the Khmer language to foreigners coming into Cambodia. But he doesn't just teach the language to missionaries coming in that learn Khmer from Sam. He also teaches them the culture, how to fit in a place where they are a stranger, an outsider, a foreigner. And so he teaches them about how things that you say or do or wear communicate. Missionaries there told us about how they were taught how a certain facial hair communicates a certain thing. Certain jewelry choices communicate a certain thing. What you drive, whom you greet when you come into a room, how and in what order. All of these things that are expected of people who fit into a culture and are often ignored by an outsider. How to properly eat a half-developed quail egg or shark fin soup or some of the other delicacies that are available there. Well, for some of us, now Sam, he's a very nice man, a faithful believer. You can pray for his wife. I believe at the time I was there that she was not yet saved. But Sam is going to have crowns in heaven. I have met at least four missionary couples faithfully serving the Lord in Cambodia that have learned the language and the culture from Sam, who has had a great impact on the ministry there. But can you imagine if you went over to Cambodia and you were Sam's next project? Some of us, he'd have his work cut out for us, for him, right? So you can picture, if you're familiar with Pygmalion, the My Fair Lady story, where Professor the Linguist Henry Higgins picks the Cockney flower girl Eliza Doolittle and has 6 months to pass her off as a lady, and he finds quickly that he really has his work cut out for him. Well, that is the picture that we ought to have of ourselves apart from God's work. That when he elected, when he chose you and wanted to make you a citizen of heaven who would faithfully proclaim his praise, when he chose me, he had his work cut out for him. That there are, just as an American going into Cambodia, so many things ingrained in my personality and my preference and in the way that I behave and speak and think that would need to be changed if I were to fit in there. God has a lot of changing to do in me for me to fit as a citizen of heaven, for me to faithfully exemplify heavenly citizenship during my earthly life. So much of a project, in fact, that all three persons of the Trinity converged on each person who is saved to do that transforming work. Look at verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So God the Father, before time began, had an intimate knowledge of you through sanctification of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one who changes and transforms and cleanses. He is involved in the regeneration when a believer, when a sinner trusts Christ and becomes a believer. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so here is a picture of salvation in which before you were ever saved, God knew you. At the moment of your salvation, God the Son sprinkled you with his blood. And ever since that time, God the Spirit has been changing you into the image of Christ, changing you into what he wants you to be, transforming you, coaching you from Eliza Doolittle to a Hungarian princess that she's passed off as later in the story. So that's chosen for a life of obedience. The next paragraph to work through is verses 3 through 12. And we won't get quite that far this morning. We try to get down through about verse 9. And if you'd like to add a paragraph heading there, verses 1 and 2 is chosen for a life of obedience. Verses 3 through 12, reborn to a life of faith. Reborn to a life of faith. And just to look at the structural indicators there within the passage that theme comes through based on the middle of verse 3, begotten again. You could underline or highlight or circle that phrase. That's what it is to be reborn spiritually. Three aspects. You could mark these somehow if you wish. The first is immediately following that phrase, begotten again, unto, number one, a lively hope. Number two, verse 4, to an inheritance that's incorruptible. And the first phrase of verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice. And the ultimate focus of that rejoicing, I'll finish with the last line of verse 7, the appearing of Jesus Christ. Rejoice, because we're looking forward to the appearance of Jesus Christ. So that's kind of the skeleton of verses 3 through 9. We're born again. And what we're born to is a living hope, an inheritance incorruptible, and rejoicing because of Jesus' future appearing. So those are the bones of the passage. We'll come back through and fill in the meat and the lifeblood. But all three of those, the living hope based on Jesus' resurrection, the inheritance incorruptible that's being prepared in heaven for you, and the rejoicing because of Jesus' future appearing, all three of those are things that we cannot now see. None of us can witness the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or even with our earthly eyes witness the resurrected Jesus Christ. Not right now, we can't. And none of us can see the inheritance that's being prepared for us in heaven, reserved for you. None of us can see the appearing of Jesus Christ when he comes to claim his own, when he comes to set up his earthly kingdom. We can't see that right now. We accept these things by faith. And so that's the reason for the heading, reborn to a life of faith. And just one more series of words to mark that word faith as it appears in this passage, the middle of verse 5, by the power of God through faith. First line of verse 7, that the trial of your faith, and the first line of verse 9, receiving the end of your faith. So God is giving us the eyes not to focus on the immediate, but to look to the ultimate as we surrender what we can see for the sake of what we can't see. And it has these three main points that we'll look at here in these verses quickly. All right. So faith gives us, number one, a living hope based on Jesus's resurrection. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. We could say has caused us to be born again. It's by his abundant mercy. Again, there was nothing in my application, nothing in my resume that would make God want me. In fact, everything on that was estranged to him, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, without hope and without God in the world when he chose. And he regenerated. That's the term regeneration that has to do with the born again. How many of you can take credit for your birth? It was your idea. You had something to do with it. Now, it's kind of funny, isn't it, almost, when we celebrate birthdays? It's like, hey, congratulations being born. You know, great job X number of years ago. But it's the same way with our spiritual birth. Yes, God does require a faith response, a surrender of our own striving to earn our own righteousness, a forsaking of a life that's lived making ourselves God or making anything in the world God. But he is the one who initiates that. He is the one who accomplishes that. And just as we saw in verse 2, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all working together in that regeneration and sanctification process so that we might be born again. And if you've never been born again, we want to help you with that. If you have been born again, you've been born again too. Once again, these three things. Number one, a living hope. And that living hope, he's going to reveal, is based on Jesus' past resurrection. Begotten us again, middle of verse 3, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As a believer, aren't you glad that our hope is a living hope? It's not a dead hope. It's not a blind hope. It's a hope that is based on historic reality and spiritual reality that the Bible informs us of. And when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we base our faith on that past historical event, right? Everything in Scripture hinges on Jesus' conquering of sin and death in the grave. So I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but that even though I can't see that, and even though I don't now see him, that is not a blind faith. God always, for everything that he requires us to believe, gives us a significant vision of what to latch onto so that that is a well-founded, a substantive faith, a conviction of things that are not seen, an assurance of this living thing that we hope for. We have the eyewitness accounts of those who saw Jesus executed and saw him post-buried and saw him resurrected. We have, in addition to those historical accounts, we have Scripture and the way it tells us that Jesus is the one that's holding all things together, and scientists will examine on the molecular level the atomic energy of the world and talk about the God particle of something that's holding all things together when it should be flying apart. And science shows us that Jesus is resurrected. And the testimony of the witnesses that were martyred, died defending the veracity of their claims that Jesus did indeed rise again. One of those, Peter, who went to the tomb and found it empty and conversed with the resurrected Christ and saw him perform miracles. But perhaps the most convincing evidence that we enjoy of the resurrected Jesus is our personal walk with him. It's like the songwriter said, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I know Jesus is real. I talked to him this morning. Jesus is alive, and your personal relationship with him, he gives you as a demonstration of that. As you feel his companionship in those times when you are alone, as you feel his strength in those times when you are weak, when you see his provision, when no earthly explanation will suffice. And so we have a living hope based on Jesus' past resurrection. Number two, we have a sure confidence. Faith gives us a sure confidence based on heaven's reward. Verse 4 says that we were born again to an inheritance. Inheritance is a theme that comes up a few times in the New Testament. It's not one that we talk about very often. It's really not in our earthly citizenship, something to be excited over, right? You shouldn't be really anxious for your inheritance. Hopefully your inheritance never crosses your mind. Why? Because someone close to you has to die for an inheritance to come into effect most of the time. All right, it's like kids, go ahead and get your parents really nice gifts on their birthdays and Christmas. It's going to be yours someday, so you might as well just go all out. No, we don't think of it that way. But it is kind of fun how many of us have never daydreamed about, suppose I was born into a family where, you know, from birth I had this estate that was inherited. And some people we read about, we watch their stories or characters in literature, like some of you know Jane Austen's character, Mr. Darcy from Pride and Prejudice, right? He's in the top 1% of English's elite and wealthy, and a nephew of a duke, he inherits this estate that has 10,000 pounds a year back in the late 18th century, which is quite a bit of money, the biggest house, and it's full of servants, though he never worked a day of his life, can always live in luxury. And how many of us have never daydreamed about, what if I was born into an inheritance? What would that be like? Don't get me wrong, I was born into a pretty good situation. I got to sleep in a queen bed. Now, granted, my two brothers sandwiched me in that queen bed, or three of us in there, but it was, I did at least get new clothes as soon as my older brother grew out of them. And, you know, we ate generic brands and grew our own vegetables, and that's stuff that you just did. It was the 1900s. But, you know, many of us can relate, but Peter wanted his readers to consider and what the Holy Spirit inspired for us to dwell on today, if you know the Lord as Savior, is that even if with your first birth that you weren't born into some special massive inheritance, but with your second birth you are. And though earthly inheritances can be lost and squandered and stolen and badly invested and actually can corrupt the person who has them and change them and twist them and estrange them from others, verse 4 says that the inheritance that God gives is one that is incorruptible and undefiled, an inheritance that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's something to look forward to. It's something, unlike earthly inheritance, that is okay to be excited about and to talk about and to tell our brothers and sisters, hey, our inheritance is coming. Keep going. The struggle is real at times in our earthly lives, but it's waiting for us. It's reserved in heaven for you with your name on it if you're a believer. Verse 5 says, who are kept by the power of God. Is it the inheritance that's kept, or is it the elect believer that is kept? Well, God certainly keeps both. It might not be 100% clear as we interpret it. You have to make a choice there. But certainly, biblically, both are true. If you're saved, your salvation is kept by God's power. That the Bible describes salvation this way, that if you trusted Christ as Savior, that at that moment, the old you, as you identified with his sacrifice on the cross, you died with him. You are crucified with Christ. And when Jesus rose from the dead, your new spiritual life identifies with him. Just like verse 3 says that we have a living hope because of the past resurrection. How do you relate to Jesus' resurrection? Because sometimes we think, oh, Jesus, what does Jesus' resurrection mean for me? Well, it means that someday I too will be resurrected. But really, the living hope is based on the past event of Jesus' resurrection, because you already resurrected with him spiritually. And baptism is a picture of dying to self, being buried and raising again with Christ to new life. You already resurrected with Jesus back in 33 AD or whenever the exact date was. Your eternal life already began. So if you're saved, death isn't is a past reality that's already being accomplished by Jesus on the cross. You blink at the end of your earthly life and open your eyes in the heavenly life, never to die. And so you're kept by the power of God. That inheritance is kept by the power of God. Verse 5 says how? Through faith. Through faith. If you're saved, the Bible says that by grace are we saved through faith. God does it, but the channel he uses, the means he uses, is human faith. And the inheritance that's waiting for believers, actually, though God keeps it, there is some fluctuation that has to do with our faith. You understand that we can lose heavenly rewards based on how we respond to faith tests in this life. That believers can gain additional rewards in heaven based on how we respond to the faith tests that we face in life. It says Abraham had to choose whether or not he would take Hagar as a wife to try to make his own plan to gain a seed. Or Peter had to choose whether he was going to focus on Christ or focus on the waves and the wind and the storm. You and I choose. What are we going to focus on? The immediate? Or will we look to the ultimate? And will we surrender those things that we can't see for the sake of what we can see now? Or will we surrender these things that we can see for the sake of what we can't see? That inheritance is kept through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's So there is an aspect of our salvation that is yet to come. If you thought about that, are you familiar with that idea that if you're saved, you ought to be able to look to a time in your life where you got saved? Doesn't mean that you have to know the exact date and hour and minute and second. It just means you can look back and say, yes, there was a time in my life where I knew I was lost, believed Jesus died on the cross, and by faith asked him to save me and forgiveness, for his forgiveness, became one of his children. That salvation, your salvation in a sense, though it's completely real at that moment and you're completely saved and as saved as you ever will be and never will be less saved. Yet there is an aspect of our salvation, a fulfillment of it, a full realization and experience of it that we yet await. That at the moment you place your trust in Christ, you experience salvation in the sense of justification, that you were freed from the penalty of sin. And from that time until the time when you take your last earthly breath, blink, you are being saved from the power of sin. That's part of salvation, and it's what's referred to in verse 2 as the sanctification that the Spirit supplies. But at that moment when you see Jesus, you'll be freed from the very presence of sin. And at the time when he gives the glorified body, glorification means that at that future time that our salvation will be completely realized and fulfilled and enjoyed eternally, ready to be revealed at the last time. And so because of all this, now Peter's readers were facing some persecution. And that theme of suffering is going to be a major one throughout this book as they were ostracized in their society. Their pagan culture, because they didn't fit in, because they were foreigners, they were made to be laughingstock or to be mocked or other difficulties. But despite all of this, we have a living hope looking back to Jesus' resurrection. We have an inheritance incorruptible as we look up to heaven's reality. And number 3, faith gives us a present joy based on Jesus's future revelation. Verse 6 says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, because you're born again, because of your living hope, because you know that inheritance is there. No matter what we face on this earth, we can not only be somewhat happy, not only be very happy, but can greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. It's not as though an awareness of heaven's realities makes this life jolly and carefree and light. No, there's heaviness. We experience that heaviness through what Peter describes as manifold temptations. Sometimes those temptations are just the tests that God allows, where we are choosing between what we can see and what we can't see, between what is right and what is wrong, what is spiritual and what is fleshly, what is heavenly and what is worldly, what is temporal and what is eternal. And we're choosing, and that's a test. And there are also the temptations that come from our flesh, from the world and the devil, that are wanting us to cross the boundaries that God has set for us, for our own safety and for his glory, wanting us to indulge in things that would bring immediate gratification at the expense of eternal reward. And because of the pull of the world that allures us like a magnet to pursue its treasures and fame and acclaim, and because of the heaviness of the weight that a Christian bears when he's ostracized, when she's mocked for her testimony, the missing out, the not being invited, the not being promoted, the trials and temptations are heavy for a season, if need be. But in the midst of all of that, we can greatly rejoice. Why? Because verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. And we're familiar with that process, at least as a concept, that gold becomes purer when it's put into the finer's fire of that hot furnace that melts away the dross, and what comes out is a purified and stronger and more precious and more valuable gold. but even that perishes. Even that will be corrupt and corrupted, can be stolen. But the trial of your faith, much more precious than gold, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And that appearing of Jesus Christ is what's referred to in point three, a present joy based on Jesus's future revelation, his appearing. When he comes for his own, the trumpet is going to sound, a time is coming, and the world mocks because believers have been saying that for a long time, but it's closer than it's ever been. And we rejoice when that trumpet sounds and when Jesus appears. And when after 7 years of tribulation, as we interpret scripture, that he comes back to earth to set up his earthly kingdom, that we rejoice in that future event, knowing that it's coming. Because for the believer, though we're now in heaviness through manifold temptation for a season, that day means vindication. When all the doubters will be silenced, when all of the critics will be corrected, when all of the skeptics will bow the knee and confess with their tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord, because of the revelation of Jesus Christ, his appearing is coming. And when he finds us faithful, when he finds a group of heavenly citizens devoted to him, who surrendered the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life in order to invest in the things of heaven, that will be found, verse 7, to praise and honor and glory for Jesus Christ. And that is what our life is all about. Verse 8, for whom, having not seen, you love. Do you love Jesus? Ever seen him? I haven't. Don't expect to until his appearing. That's why it's portrayed as a future event. But do you love him? Peter got to see him, and Peter loved him. And Jesus asked, Peter, do you love me? And he asks us the question today. And Peter writes to people who'd never seen Jesus. And today we read it as people who've never seen Jesus, yet we love him. As an 8-year-old boy, I made a decision to trust Christ as Savior and to enter a relationship where I would love him. As a teenager, I began to experience what that love is like as I just scratched at the surface of the life of devotion and of the sanctification process, and the Savior grew more dear to me. In my 20s, I could finally, honestly, really, in my private moments, say, this is a Savior that I love. And in my 30s, he is becoming more and more precious to me. And those of you who've been saved for 30 and 40 and 50 and 60 and 70 years and have never seen him, yet you have grown in a true and genuine love for him that faith supplies. And that brings us through the season of heaviness and manifold temptation, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing. Never seen him, but you believe. I believe that Jesus did rise from the dead, that he is preparing a place in heaven, and that he is coming again. Whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. What will that inheritance be like? Well, we can use our imagination. The Bible doesn't give us many details, and that might be because God delights when we imagine what it might be like. It might be because words can't express, our human minds can't comprehend what that inheritance will be like. But when maybe kids, as your Sunday school talked about rewards in heaven or a heavenly inheritance, our minds go to the most precious earthly inheritance items we can imagine. Maybe picture a little pile of gold or jewels. The Bible doesn't tell us that our heavenly inheritance won't be those things, but I don't think it's going to be jewels and gold. In heaven, that's drywall and pavement, right? So what is that inheritance? It's something that supersedes and transcends anything that earthly wealth can compare to, because it's the intangible, eternal, fulfilling, ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment and glory of fellowshipping with the God for whom you sacrificed in your earthly life. And those rewards, some of them will be corporate and shared. You inherit heaven. You inherit the new Jerusalem, a beautiful city with a dwelling place for you. Now, Jesus taught that the meek shall inherit what? The earth, a new heaven and a new earth. And Jesus will create and reshape and reform, and it will be yours as a believer. The Bible tells us of individual rewards, too, that will be part of that inheritance. And nothing on this earth could be worth sacrificing the smallest bit of that. And no sacrifice here on this earth, no faithfulness, despite how heavy the manifold temptations, would be worth surrendering the smallest part of that earthly reward for some earthly gratification like Esau's pottage. No, instead, we say that because Jesus chose us, because God the Father chose us, because he caused us to be born again, and because he is shaping us to be a faithful people for him, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory.